Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. I'm going to start reading with verse 13. This is actually the conclusion to the first 12 verses, which were the servant song, about the servant's call and the servant's comfort. But then we're going to go down further to begin the section on the Lord's comfort to Mother Zion, which starts in verse 14. So I'll read from 49:13. I'm going to read down through 50 verse 3, although I don't think we'll get quite that far. Isaiah 49:13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe them with thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth, for thy waste and thy desolate places in the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. And they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate and a captive and moving to and fro? Who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the triumph that you have promised to bring through your Son, your perfect servant, and for the anticipation of the day when all creation will rejoice together at the restoration that he will achieve. Father, until that time, we confess we often find ourselves agreeing more with Mother Zion than with the heavens and the earth and the mountains. Lord, you know that our hearts are often more cast down than they are encouraged. We pray that we could cleave to your promises. and rejoice in what you've promised to do, and find strength, Lord, for the battles that you give us today as we occupy until our Savior returns. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage. Give us strength and wisdom and understanding it, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As I said, I think 49:13 is really the conclusion of the servant song, because it's a doxology. Praise to God for all the wonderful things that were promised in verses 1 through 12. But it's not inappropriate to consider it along with the comfort to Mother Zion, because the contrast between verse 13 and verse 14 is where I think the main practical lesson of today's passage is. So let me emphasize that lesson, then we'll go and take it apart and see how it goes together again. But there's been all this promise of what the servant's going to do, and it's here, I think, is how I added verse 13 on. You'll remember when we began studying the servant song, I wasn't thinking of 13 as a summary of that, but I really think it is. Praise God that he has sent his servant into the world, that he has encouraged him, and at the end of verses 8 through 12, how he's going to bring his people back. He's going to bring springs of water so that they can drink. They'll be able to graze even on the roadsides and on the rocky patches. The world will be restored. And even people from as far away as China will come to worship the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And so, here's the doxology. Praise God, this is wonderful, this is great. I've got this wonderful promise. The Bible says we have exceeding great and precious promises. And we turn to the Lord, and what do we say? Yeah, but what have you done for me lately? Promises, promises. I can't eat promises. I hurt. And that's what Mother Zion's saying. Right on the tail of this wonderful doxology in verse 13, she says, yeah, but look at me now. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And so the Lord's got to deal with her, and he does it lovingly. He does it patiently. He's a God of great mercy toward those whom he's chosen for himself. And we'll see that here. But brothers and sisters, God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. His word is full of them. We know them. We can quote them. You know what? It's a whole lot easier to complain about our present inconveniences and pains than it is to thank God for what he's promised and for his faithfulness. The book of Deuteronomy says that Israel was under a curse from God because she did not thank God for the abundance of all things that he had given her. What is the leading sin in Romans chapter 1? When they knew God, they honored him not as God, neither were thankful. They weren't thankful. Zion's sin is here that she's not thankful in faith. Paul says that we can ask for anything as long as we do so in a spirit of thankfulness. In everything, give thanks. With prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Yes, things aren't perfect. Yes, we have problems. But you know, if you look at Paul's prayers in the epistles as he prays for the churches, every one of them starts with thanksgiving. And then he goes into the request. And if we could learn nothing more from this passage, it is that we ought to cling to God's promises. And whenever we come before him, whenever we speak to one another, we should always begin with a spirit of thankfulness, because he has promised great things. So let's look at the doxology here. It's very similar, and I pointed this out to you, I think, to chapter 44, verse 23. 44:23 says, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing. You mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." That's 44:23. And you can see the similarity. In both cases, he calls on the heavens, and he calls on the earth, and he calls on the mountains. He calls on them to sing and shout and rejoice. And the reason for that is that the Lord has redeemed Jacob. There's another similarity as well. Our verse comes at the end of a song about the servant. And 44:23 comes at the end of a poem about the servant. And that's back in verses 21 and 22. Thou art my servant, O Israel. I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. There the focus is on the servant in its manifestation as Israel. But it's still following up this teaching about the servant. God is going to do great things with his servant. All the world should break out and sing praise to him. And that's exactly the same pattern that we have following here. Now, when I expounded 44:23 to you, my attention was caught by the phrase lower parts of the earth, which, as you know, can have two possible meanings in Scripture. It can mean take the earth and then go down a story to the basement, that which is under the earth. Or it can mean the lowest part of God's creation, which is the earth. There are the celestial heavens where the angelic hosts are continually occupied in praising God, and then there's where the birds fly, and the heavens, the terrestrial heavens, and then you get down to the earth, you're at the bottom right there. And I had taken lower parts of the earth there in the sense of the basement, the pit, where the dead are, and connected this verse with Philippians chapter 2, which talks about the day when every knee will bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And I, therefore, was interpreting it as a metonymy. Metonymy is when you use one noun in place of another, and a very common metonymy is the metonymy of the container. So when my wife sends me to the store and she asks me to buy a jar of coffee, she's not asking for the jar. She wants the coffee. She tells me to buy the jar. Oh, by the way, the jar that belongs to the coffee, because that's what I really want. And it's entirely legitimate for someone to say, I want the heavens to rejoice. What do I mean? All the ones that are in the heaven to rejoice. So that's how I took it back in chapter 44. But here, the lower part went away. And then I got to thinking more about the mountain piece here. And I can understand saying, you know, the heavens and the earth and the people in Sheol. But what do the mountains have to do with that? Why wouldn't the earth take care of the mountains? You know the answer. Ron, tell us the answer.
Just to go back into mythology. How do you say that word, mythology?
I don't know. Depends on the word. Mythology?
Metonymy.
Metonymy?
Mythological, historical aspects. All the gods dwell in, like Mount Olympus, that's where the gods are, in the highest heights of the mountains.
So you're thinking maybe this is saying that even the false gods, the pagan gods, would join in the praise of God. That's interesting. Well, he's calling on them to sing. He's calling on the mountains to sing. So what does that mean?
I give up.
Gene, what's it mean for the mountains? I know Gene knows.
Well, that would be related to Romans 8:20.
Romans 8:20, good. Yes. Yeah.
It can't be for the present time, so he's hearkening to a time when
that would be the case. Yes. Yeah, I think that is what this is talking about here. I'll read the verses for you that Gene was referring to. Romans 8:19-22. The earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, in hope that the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, our world is not a perfect world. There's pain, there's suffering in it. Now, what's the cause of global warming? That was the cause of the loss of the ozone layer, purportedly, and now it's purportedly greenhouse gases. But what's the real cause of global warming and the real cause of the loss of the ozone layer and the real cause of mosquitoes and hornets?
Evil
and
horses.
Yeah, it's sin.
Judgment, yeah.
It's sin. Don't speak evil of those in high places. Even the high priest got a pass on that from Paul. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Although it's very tempting to sometimes. No, it's sin. That's why the world is suffering right now. It was made subject to vanity. In the curse, God said, it's going to bring forth briars to you. The reason you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. The reason it won't just, you'll walk by a bush and say, I'd like a banana. Bang, there's a banana. The reason it doesn't work that way and we have to labor with the ground to make it bring forth food is our sin. And he's saying, he's calling on the creation, I think, to rejoice in the work of the Son, the work of the servant who's going to restore it. And now he gives two specific reasons. The Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now back in verses 1 through 12, there were two aspects to the servant's discouragement, and God answered both of them in verses 6 through 12. You remember in verse 6, he encouraged the servant that he would, in fact, restore the tribes of Jacob, and not only that, he would give him for a light to the Gentiles. So he would bring back the servant's people. Then in verse 7, he would deal with the servant's discouragement, the fact that he had been despised and reproached by men. He would bring kings to bow down to him. He reinforced those two themes in verses 8 through 12. And I think we see the same two things here. He has comforted his people. God has brought Israel back. The Gentiles along with them, but the noun is singular here, so I think the focus is probably on Israel at this point. He has comforted his alienated people, and he will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now the interesting thing is that afflicted is plural here. So you say, well, that can't just be the servant, but of course it can be the servant, because as we saw last week, the afflictions of Christ are afflictions that are echoed. They were in the affliction of Israel before our Savior came, and they're reflected in the persecution that the church faces now. And God promises to deal with that aspect of the problem. He's going to deal with have mercy upon his afflicted ones. The servant in all of its manifestations, in every generation, that affliction, that dishonor, that reproach is going to be taken away. So there's our little summary, a summary of praise for the coming of the servant. And now, we turn to Mother Zion. Now, as we go into this section, I read for you all the way through 50, verse 3, because 50 is clearly still talking about this mother. But there's a shift between the end of chapter 49 and the beginning of chapter 50. And I think I called your attention to it in the questions by asking you to look at the pronouns. Anybody catch what the distinction was as you move from 49 to 50? How do the second person pronouns change as you go from 49 to 50? You better be reading the King James. It won't work otherwise.
It goes from singular to 49 to plural.
It goes from singular to plural. Very good. Now, there's something that you can't see in English, but you could in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the pronouns have gender as well as number. The pronouns throughout the end of 49 are all feminine. He's dealing with Zion as a woman, and he's speaking to her using all feminine grammar. So he's addressing her in the feminine singular. Now we come to chapter 50, he speaks in the masculine plural. Masculine is the default gender. You use that for a mixed group. It's not this that he's speaking to men. He's speaking to a larger group. And who's he speaking to in chapter 50? He says, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Well, now he's speaking to her children. So in chapter 49, he's speaking to Mother Zion about her children. In chapter 50, he turns and speaks to the children. In chapter 49, he's dealing with her lack of faith and her discouragement. She feels discouraged. She's been suffering. He's saying, I'm going to make it right. It's going to be good. It's going to be okay. But that's not the end of the story. Because in chapter 50, he turns to her children. He says, now I have a word or two for you young people. There is a reason your mother suffered the way she did. And it's you. And so in chapter 50, he rebukes the children for how their conduct brought the mother into a desperate condition. However, there too, he ends with the reassurance that he is able to deliver them. So it ends positively, but it's a little nuanced there. Zion is suffering. The answer is first that she should heed God's encouragement, and second that her children should recognize what their role has been and straighten out and fly right. We're not going to get that far, I don't think, today. In fact, I'm sure we won't. But let's talk about Zion, and first of all, her complaint. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Notice the shift in how your divine titles are printed in your King James Bible. What's the difference between the two occurrences of the word Lord? Yeah, good. The first, because it's all capitals, is Jehovah. That is the covenant name of God. The second is Adonai, or Adoni, actually. It's not plural. It's Adoni, my Lord. So the first complaint is that my covenant God has forsaken me. He's broken his promise. Here I am, desolate, in captivity. The second, my Lord, that's the language that Sarah used in Genesis 18:12 to speak of Abraham. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And by using this language, Zion is now contemplating the Lord as her husband. She's moving from a theological statement to a personal one. Theologically, she stands back and she says, the covenant God has forsaken me. And then she says, you know, what really hurts is my husband is gone. My husband's forgotten me. The first is a mental, it's a cognitive contradiction that she can't handle. The second is a deep emotional pain. I've been abandoned by someone I thought loved me. You can see the climax, the pathos in this. And the Lord reassures her in verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? All four of the babies in the current round that we've been praying for have been born. You know, we were praying for James and Rachel's baby and for Jean and Andrea's baby and then for the Johnson's baby and now Jeremiah and Jessica, their baby. These things always come in batches. I think it's contagious or something, but we run through these shifts of everybody's going to have a baby. Well, and you ask any of those mothers, could you forget your nursing child? Could you possibly not have compassion on this little baby that the Lord has entrusted? Inconceivable, you say. How could I ever do that? Well, look what the Lord says. Yea, they may forget. Yea, they may forget. I'm not going to read the story because it's too gruesome, but I will refer those of you who'd like to pursue this further to 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 28 and 29 for a description of what happened in Samaria when the city was under siege. You know, it's possible for a woman to be in such circumstances that she loses compassion for her own infant child. That is possible. It's pathetic. It's pathological. It's incredible. It does happen. It's documented in the pages of Scripture. But the Lord says, I will not forget thee. Whatever you think has happened, whatever you think has gone wrong, no matter how much you're suffering, I'm not going to forget you. Don't doubt me. A mother could forget her child. I won't forget you. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I love this. Israel was commanded to do something with their hands in order not to forget something. Does anybody remember what Israel was supposed to do according to Deuteronomy 6:8? The tefillin, the phylacteries. They were supposed to bind God's law upon their hands and upon their forehead, so that they would not forget it. And upon the forehead meant that when I think and when I see, I should think according to God's law. I bind it on my hand. Why? To guide my actions. So that everything, I reach out to do something and I see God's law there. And it reminds me of what I'm doing. Of course, the tefillin, you put them on and you take them off. Yeah, the leather straps with the little cases that have a piece of scripture in them. Typically the Shema. I think it's the Shema. I shouldn't say that. I don't know for sure. But there's a special procedure in modern-day Judaism for putting these on before you read. If you've ever been to a synagogue service, you've seen how careful they are in putting them on and taking them off. And the Lord says, I asked you just to tie my law upon your hands. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tattoo your name right across my hand. I never take that off. That's always there. Everything I do, I'm remembering you. It's impossible for me to act without taking account of you. Thy walls are continually before me. Think back to your childhood. Is there some place that was particularly pleasant to you? Do you have memories of some place very fond? I'll never forget the house in Pittman where I spent my high school years. Beautiful home in the woods, paths through the laurel and rhododendron. We lived in a log cabin. I can picture my bedroom up under the eaves where I had all my ham radio gear. And you think of these places that were fond to you. They may be gone now. We've sold that property. I may never be there again in my life. But the memory will never go away because it was fond. It was pleasant. The Lord says, thy walls are continually before me. Zion says, Jerusalem is broken down. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. He destroyed the city. And the Lord says, don't worry. I can still see it there before me as though it were yesterday. Thy walls are continually before me. They're in my mind. And with that reassurance, he now begins to make some promises. In 17 and following, and on the left, what I've done here in this chart is to set verses 14 and 20 alongside verses 21 through 26. Zion speaks twice. Zion speaks once in verse 14, and then a second time in verse 21. And then the Lord responds to her. Now, the first response begins by saying, I really do love you. I haven't forgotten you. And then, in verses 17 through 20, he goes back and forth between two themes. Theme number one is, your children are going to come back. You think you've been left alone. Your children are going to come back. And the second theme is, your enemies are going to leave. Your children will come back, your enemies will leave. So 17a, thy children shall make haste. They're going to come back. 17b, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Then in verses 18 through the first half of 19, your children will come back. At the end of 19, they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. Your enemies will go away. And then in verse 20, your children will come back. So these two themes, back and forth. Your children will return, and those who hated you will go away. They'll be destroyed. In the second half, when the Lord speaks, he picks up these two themes. Twice we have, thus saith the Lord. Those two paragraphs each end with a reference to somebody coming to know that he is the Lord. And in the middle, the first one emphasizes that the Gentiles will bring your children back, and the second one emphasizes God's vengeance on Israel's enemies. So he takes those two themes introduced in the first half and opens them up more fully. Let's see if we can just think our way through these first set of promises in 17 through 20. Thy children shall make haste. They are dispersed. And she feels forsaken, but they're not gone. When the time comes, they're going to come running back to her. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. They're going to leave. Babylon's hegemony over Jerusalem will end. She will no longer rule over this destroyed city. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. Now we come back to the returning children. Open up your eyes. Look around. They're running to you. You know, mother knows how wonderful it is. In fact, a grandparent knows how wonderful it is when you're out in the park with the kids and the kids come running to you to show you something that they've found. They've been off exploring and they come running back, so glad to be in the arms of those whom they know love them. And he says, open up your eyes. Look. All these gather themselves together. They come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. She's been a widow. She's been in mourning. No doubt clothed with sackcloth, what the English call widow's weeds. You're going to have a new garment. Your kids are going to be all over you. They're going to be clinging to you. They're all going to be in your arms at once. And that it's going to be like a bride's garment. You're going to be adorned with your children surrounding you on every side. In fact, for thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. Israel is a varied land. There are lovely little garden spots scattered throughout. And people come back. You know, they didn't want to live in Jerusalem under Nehemiah. If you read, they wanted to live out in the country. Who wants to cope with all the broken down buildings and the ruins that were there? And so the first ones to come back, pick a place near a spring, and they got their little farmstead there and that little garden spot. And others come and they set up out in the country. They find a nice place for themselves. More come and more come. And then people say, well, wait a second, we can't live any more close to the springs. We're going to have to live in the waste places and the drier spots, the country, the more desert places. So, okay, we'll live there. We'll find a way to collect rain in cisterns. We know how to do this. And then that gets filled, and finally they say, you know, we're going to have to go live in the ruins. There's no other place. It's so crowded. Even places you would never think of living, they're going to want to come live. The point is the multitude of the children that are going to return in this time of blessing. And they that swallow thee up, back to the enemies, as at the end of 17, they that swallow thee up shall be far away. They'll be long gone. The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Oh, did we mention that she will have a lot of children coming back? Isaiah does not want her to forget this. Too crowded. The place is too. I'm too. I need more space. I think it's going back to the complaint of some of the tribes under Joshua when they said we need more land here, and the Lord said, "Well, take your axe, go up in the hills, cut down trees, clear the hills, live up there. We are too constrained. We don't have enough space to live in. There are going to be so many of them coming back." So just step back and look at the sweep of this. The first half of the chapter, the servant is coming. He's been called of God to do a great work. But frankly, the servant is discouraged. And so the Lord encourages the servant. He says, you will succeed in the mission I've given you. You'll go beyond that. You'll be a means of salvation for the Gentiles. And oh, by the way, you are complaining about your inadequacy, but I know that you also have been reproached, and I'm going to fix that problem too. People will come and bow down before you. And I'm going to restore the world. I'm going to bring springs in the desert. I'm going to allow the flocks to graze, even in the roads and even in the rocky places. The whole world is going to be lush. And in response to that, someone, it might be the servant, I don't know, it might be Isaiah in verse 13, breaks out and commands all creation to rejoice because of this promise of restoration. Well, the servant has been encouraged, but Mother Zion has not been. And she's saying, well, all these promises are really, really good. I hurt. You've forgotten me. You've forsaken me. Not only have you broken your covenant, you've broken my heart. And God very patiently reminds her of his love in verses 14 through 16, 15 through 16. And then he gives her these two promises, interwoven. The smaller one is that those who have been persecuting you will leave. They're going to go away. I'm going to deal with them. And the description of that judgment in verses 24 through 26 is vicious. Just glance ahead at that. Verse 26, I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood. If I made a movie of that, you wouldn't allow me to show it to your children. That's what God's going to do to those who oppress Zion. But the positive promise, I'm going to bring your children back. In multitudes, in droves, they're going to come running to you. You're going to have enough beds for them. You're going to have to put them in the desert, put them in the ruins. There'll be no other place for them to live. And instead of being a widow adorned in sackcloth, you're going to be a bride adorned with your children. Let's pray. Father, your promises are so great, but our faith is so small. And so often we would rather complain that you've forgotten us than give thanks for what you have provided for us. Father, you patiently reassure your servant when he felt himself a failure, and Here you're reassuring Zion when she feels her cause is hopeless. Father, we pray that your Spirit will remind us day by day that you will never forget us, that you've graven us upon the palms of your hands, and you do not take an action except that it will be for the blessing of your people. Thank you, Father, for your thoughts of love and grace toward us. We pray that by your Spirit we might respond with thoughts of thankfulness and rejoicing toward you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing a psalm of praise for the Lord's return in Psalm 98 in the Blue Book. It anticipates the time when the Lord comes and all the creation rejoices before him. Psalm 98 in the blue hymnal in the first section. When you have it, please stand. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.